Good evening, church. Would you join me in the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 20? We'll be looking at verses 1 through 22 this evening together as we deal with the questions from our catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, concerning the moral law. We'll read the moral law together. Using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 61. We'll read through verse 22 together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now let's turn in our New Testament to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, they're reading just two verses, verses 17 through 18. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18. Here the Lord Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. In your bulletin, if you grabbed a bulletin, there on the back of the church announcements page is a listing of the catechism questions. If you don't have one of those, I think we have a few spares on the back table. We also have green shorter catechisms. Joe's got some bulletins if anybody needs one. We're covering a lot of ground this evening, and so it might help you if you looked back as we go through questions 39 through 44, the moral law. Now, before we actually get into the message, I want to ask you a question. How do you, as a Christian, relate to the Ten Commandments? Now, you probably know enough Bible, or at least know the gospel well enough to know that you're not justified before God on the basis of how well you keep the Ten Commandments. If you're here tonight, and that's a surprise to you, let me say it again. You are not judged by God as far as whether or not you enter your eternal rest in heaven based upon how well you do at keeping the Ten Commandments. We're not to keep the Ten Commandments for our justification. And so then, what's the purpose? Well, hopefully tonight, if you track with the message, you'll see what the purpose of the law is in your life. For it very much has a role and a purpose in a Christian life. But I want to begin with several scriptures, or rather portions of scripture. And as I read these, try, if you will, to think, what do all these scriptures have in common? Judge not. Matthew 7, verse 1. God has plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. Ask for anything in my name. Jesus says in John 14, all things work together for good. Romans 8, 28. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. Money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6, 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, a paraphrase, God will give me no more than I can handle. Or Exodus 21, 23 through 25, where God says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What do all these have in common? Well, it's pretty hard to track, right? All of these various verses from all over your Bible. Well, what all of them have in common is every one of them are typically misunderstood. All of those passages are typically misunderstood. A little bit of knowledge can be a dangerous thing, especially when it comes to the Word of God. And as we think about the moral law, I want to begin by exposing one of the most common things we might hear said when Christians study the law. And it is a Bible verse that belongs on the wall of infamy right next to judge not or an eye for an eye. Not because something's wrong in the text. Of course, there's nothing wrong with the text. There's something wrong with how we use the text or what we mean when we use the text. Here it is. You might now and then hear Christians say, I am not under the law, but under grace. Have you ever heard that? Most of us have heard that, haven't we? You talk about the law and the purpose of the law. And if you're in a group of Christians, inevitably someone will say, well, I'm not under the law, but under grace. And this, of course, is true in a sense, because Paul said as much. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's Bible. But what do we mean when we say that? What do many people mean when they say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace? Well, many people believe Paul to mean that Jesus has abolished the law, and that as Christians, we are no longer under any obligation to keep the law. There's even a legitimate, at least outwardly legitimate, school of theological thought that teaches that those Ten Commands are not for Christians today. But they were for Jews in the Old Testament, and that was under one dispensation. And since we live under the dispensation of grace, those commands are no longer necessarily relevant for the living of the Christian life. We know that not to be the case. But we don't even have to leave the book of Romans to discover the rest of the story. Did Paul mean that Jesus has abolished the law in its entirety and that as Christians we're no longer under any obligation to keep the law? Is that what Paul meant when he said that you're no longer under law but under grace? Well, let's see. He says in Romans 2:13, for the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but doers of the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but doers of the law will be justified. So Paul says it's no good if all you do is hear the law, but do the law, Paul says. Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. We're no longer under the law, but under grace. Yet, Paul says, do it. How do we reconcile all of this? It seems instead of canning the moral law, Paul seems to be doing the exact opposite. So how do we understand the moral law as Christians? Well, Paul is explaining that Jesus has done what the law could not do, justify sinners. I said the very first thing I said to you as we think about walking through the moral law is that the moral law cannot gain you entrance into heaven. The moral law cannot justify you. And so Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus does what the law can't do. He justifies us. By saying we are not under the law, Paul is saying that we are no longer under the penalty of the law as transgressors. But since Jesus fulfilled the law, we are free to live by it and to trust in God's grace for our failures. What I want you to see as we begin, that instead of canceling one another out, the law and the grace of God complement one another. The law of God and the grace of God in the life of a Christian complement one another. As we go through the catechism, we're going to look at three different areas. And so we have all of these questions, but essentially three different areas. The first few questions concern the responsibility of mankind. The responsibility of mankind. So question 39 and 40, we're going to ask that question, what is our responsibility to God? And these two questions help us understand the responsibility of mankind. What is everyone in here responsible to do with the law before God? We're going to find that out. Then we go to the representation of man's responsibility. After that, the representation of man's responsibility. In other words, what does the Bible tell us? And where do we find it? Where do we find what we are to do? And finally, the rationale for the moral law. So following that framework, let's start at the responsibility of mankind. Question 39 asks the question, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The answer, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. And so obedience to the revealed will of God is the basis for the law. This is important because Scripture is a reflection of its giver. Micah says in Micah 6 verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah says he tells you what is good. And where does God get this idea for us? Where does God get the idea of what is good for you? Certainly it's not like how, I'll just be honest, how I often parent, right? It's good for you, but not for me. Different set of rules for dad. Well, that's not how God works. We're to understand that the law is actually a reflection of God himself. It's a reflection of who he is. Why does Micah say that? Why does he say he's shown you what is good?
And then says to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God, because this is who God is. We call Scripture revelation because God communicates himself in the Word of God. And in so doing, molds us into his own image. Listen to one of the foremost theologians of the Reformed Church, Francis Turretin. Now, before I read this, let me just say, Francis Turretin sometimes is a little difficult to understand. And so I'll translate it on the back end. But if you can follow this, it'll be very helpful. Turretin said, "The moral law, which is the pattern of God's image in man, ought to correspond with the eternal and archetypal law in God." Well, I'm not going to wait to the end to translate that. Let me just do that now. Turretin says the law that you have is the law that you have because that's what God is like. Thank you. Because that's who he is. And the law that you have in your Bible is what it is because of who God is. Because it reflects who he is. Turretin goes on and he says, since it is its copy and shadow, in which he manifested his justice and holiness. Hence we cannot conform ourselves to the image of God, to the imitation of which Scripture so often exhorts us, except by regulating our lives in accordance with the precepts of this law. Turretin says, you cannot reflect the glory of God in your life without the moral law. It's absolutely impossible. You cannot be to others a reflection of God's goodness and his character if you ignore the moral law. Because what the moral law is a reflection of God's character. Are you tracking with me? Yes? No? All right. This is what we are to do. We are to reflect the glory of God, the goodness of God, the character of God, and how we live our lives. And the law of the Scripture, the Ten Commandments, and even before that, we are to understand is given to us because this is who God is. Turretin finishes and he says, this law is immutable and perpetual, meaning it doesn't change and it will endure forever. Therefore, the moral law must necessarily also be immutable. The moral law doesn't change. I wonder if you can answer the question, why doesn't it change? Because who doesn't change? God. The moral law does not change because God does not change. To simplify Turretin's thoughts, if you want to be like God, do what God says to do. God does not change, and thus the moral law will not change. But let's go back to how many people misuse what Paul says in Romans 6. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Well, if we say that, meaning that we can ignore the law given to us, what we're actually saying is that we have no obligation to reflect the character of God to others into a watching world. And we know that's absolute nonsense. Of course we do. It is a fixed rule rooted in the very character of God, thus keeping and making us godly. So let's go on to question 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The answer there is the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. The moral law. Well, it's actually not in Exodus 20 where we find that. At least not the beginning of the moral law. This isn't the first time where God says, do this, don't do these things. In fact, we go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 2 where we find that. We find that in what we call the covenant of works.
There, verses 15 through 17, the word says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Well, it's very easy to see what Adam's responsibility is at this point. Complete obedience to the revealed will of God. That's his duty. That's the duty which God requires of man. Complete obedience to his revealed will. God said to Adam, "Tend the garden, keep it, don't eat of that tree, and essentially reflect my glory and my character to creation. You rule over creation as my vice regent, as my representative among mankind." This was the covenant of works. This is what he was called to do. He is to reflect the authority and sovereignty of his maker by tending the garden of the Lord and ruling over it, and by not eating the fruit of the tree and of the knowledge of good and evil. This is Adam's whole duty. We get this breathtaking verse in those chapters where Adam names the animals of creation. How's that for sovereignty? Right? I mean, think of what's walking up to Adam to get its name. Think of that just for a moment. Think of the fearsome, the rhinoceros walks up to Adam. "Adam," I don't know what he said, but he says, "You're a rhinoceros." He didn't say that, but you understand where we're going there. And the rhinoceros obeys. "Okay, I'm a rhinoceros," walks away. This is the dominion that Adam has, because Adam reflects the glory, the authority, and the character of God. It's absolutely amazing. And that's Adam's duty. That's his duty. And I bring up the covenant of works because here we see clearly how the law is a reflection of God's character. Adam's a reflection of God. Why does Adam have authority? Because Adam is made in God's image. Why does the rhinoceros have no authority? The lion have no authority? The elephant? Because they aren't made in God's image. Adam is. Adam is to reflect the character of God, and the law God gives Adam helps Adam do that. He acts as God's ambassador to creation, exercising dominion and care. But what do we know? Adam failed to keep the whole law. And then God said, "I messed up. I'm going to change everything." Is that what happens in your Bible? No, that's not there, is it? God doesn't change anything. As a matter of fact, God doesn't revoke the moral law. God doesn't say to Adam, "I no longer require you to exercise dominion and authority. I no longer require you to reflect who I am." But it stands. The moral law stands. Yet Adam cannot keep it. Well, what does God do? God in his mercy institutes sacrifice in a new covenant called the covenant of grace, when God says that his seed will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. God has a plan for Adam. But here's what I want you to get. We're talking about the law. God never revokes man's duty. He never revokes the duty for mankind to reflect his goodness, his glory, his authority and dominion. He never lessens it in the slightest. And so what does Jesus say in Matthew 5:18? "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Put a mental bookmark there, because we're going to come back to that. Well, we'll move on to the representation of man's responsibility. Question 41 asks the question, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And question 42, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? Sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Questions 41 and 42 have to do with detail. They get us closer to the heart of what we are to do with the law. If we simply ask the question, what is our duty? Well, we've already been given the answer to that. Our duty is obedience to the revealed will of God. Well, if we have nothing beyond that, that's pretty fearsome, isn't it? Because on your lap is the revealed will of God. Look up here. How do you feel about keeping this? Not this. This. The whole thing. Oh, what a fearful duty. That's what our duty is. Obedience to the revealed will of God. Yet. We find that God has given us the Ten Commandments that encapsulate that will in better. Jesus takes this and explains question 42, describing the sum of the Ten Commandments, with these words. The duty of man is to love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Commandments 1 through 4, by the way. And our neighbors as ourselves. Commandments 5 through 10. By the way, Jesus concludes in Matthew 22 by saying that on this hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Is God inconsistent? No. God is not inconsistent because he gives the law to Adam and then he gives Ten Commandments. What I want you to see is that these things go perfectly together. A Presbyterian author wrote a commentary on the Confession of Faith. Robert Shaw says this: the original addition of the law being greatly obliterated, God was graciously pleased to give a new and complete copy of it. What Shaw is saying is what the Ten Commandments are a copy of the law given to Adam in the garden. He says they are a new and complete copy of it. I want you to listen closely through this because I don't want there to be mistakes. The divines actually make this point in the confession in chapter 19, paragraph 2, where they say this: the law given to Adam after his fall continued. Did you hear that word? Continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. And as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty to man. And so what we're seeing here is that the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the law already given. What did we say about that law? We said that law, the law that God gives, is not revoked because God doesn't change his character. God doesn't change any between Genesis and Exodus. Same God, same character. And so the law given will reflect his character in the same way. It's important that we understand that when God gave the Ten Commandments, there was no sense in which God was giving the law to Israel for justification. But instead, the divines argue that the Ten Commandments belong not to the law, but to the covenant of grace. In other words, they're saying that the Ten Commandments belong to the covenant of grace. And this matters
Because in Exodus 20, God restates the law. The very same character of the law that he gave to Adam in the garden. It's a restatement of that law. But it's not a restatement of a covenant of works, as if you're ever going to keep all 10 commands and enter paradise because of it. And that's important. Who was the law given to in Exodus 20? A bunch of sinners. That's who that law was given to. And guess who? Every single set of eyes save one that's ever read Exodus 20 belong to sinners who cannot be justified by their good-hearted attempt to keep the Ten Commandments. And so the divines do something really important. There's some really cool things in the confession. If you know theology, how they say things and how they don't use some words and use others and the order that they put things in. But the divines, when they explain the Ten Commandments, tell us these belong to the covenant of grace. These belong to the covenant of grace. In other words, they were never intended to help sinners find their way or find their justification before God. But they're there, listen, to teach slaves how to be free. To teach slaves how to be free. In the larger catechism, question 34, they say, how is the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The answer is the covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by prophecies, promises, sacrifice, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Look at the Ten Commandments. We've already said, and oh, I hope that it's not news to you that no one keeps those perfectly. Save one. Everyone kept by the Master. Jesus keeps the moral law for us. And so when we take a look at the law, let's just take a break here and get our thoughts in order. God gave the moral law in the covenant of works. God gave the covenant of grace to save mankind from the fall. God reaffirms the moral law in Exodus 20 and man's duty to keep it as a rule of faith. Not for justification. And the best news of all, Christ keeps the moral law, thus fulfilling the covenant of works on man's behalf and the covenant of grace. And the divine say, out of his mere love and mercy, delivering us out of a covenant of works and bringing us into a state of salvation in him. And so what's the rationale for the moral law? Why do we have it? Well, two questions. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And question 44, what did the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Once again, notice to whom the law was given. Question 43. The preface to the Ten Commandments is, in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. What sort of people receive the commands? Slaves. Set free. Slaves. Set free. Slaves who have a new benevolent master who sets them free. Slaves whose minds and hearts are trained to love the things that slaves love, to do the things that slaves do. I wonder if you remember what the slaves were doing when Moses was receiving the law from God, hammering together a golden calf and saying, "This is the God that brought us up out of Egypt." And it's to these who think and reason like slaves that the law of God is brought down, so that they might read it, so that they might understand, so that they might see this is the path of life. This is how we, redeemed from our slavery, can reflect the character of our Redeemer. This is how we might reflect this the character of this God whom we have all but forgotten about. There you begin to see the purpose of the law. John Flavel helpfully wrote that our deliverance is not from Egypt, speaking of you and I. Our deliverance is not from Egypt, but from hell. Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son." Flavel said, "And our persons are bought by the Redeemer to glorify God." So what do you do with the Ten Commandments? You were slaves, slaves to sin. But God has set you free. God has not set you free so that you might live in license and sin. God has set you free so that you might reflect his goodness and character. And how do you know how to do that? The law of God. The law. That which is a perfect representation of his goodness and character. So, having been set free from the penalty of the law through the work of Jesus upon the cross, we are now free to keep it. And when we fail to keep it, we trust in his grace and the indwelling of his Spirit to help us to live according to the rule of Christ. So, how are we to view the law? Well, dear ones, the law is a memorial of mercy to us, beloved. For it is a reflection of God's perfect character given to men and women who have hope to reflect that glorious character. And this helps us to understand the weight and the role of the Ten Commandments in our lives. God is not a man that he should change. Thus, if we desire to be like God, we should give ourselves to keeping all 10, not 9, all 10. Of God's commandments. The great theologian Chrysostom said that Scripture is a garden, a beautiful garden, and the Ten Commandments is the chief flower in the garden. So let us give all that we are to reflect the beauty of the chief flower of God's garden. And how do you do that? Well, Jesus tells you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the good rule that you give us in your word. Father, we trust in your mercy. And praise God for your mercy. For by it, O Lord, we look to the law and we don't fear. But we look to the law and we learn. We learn how to be like you. We learn how to reflect your goodness. We learn how to reflect your character. And so, Lord, as we go, we pray that you might help us to go in praise of Christ for what he has done in keeping the law for us. But in praise to God who helps us to keep his law, to keep his commands, that we in our own lives might reflect the goodness of our God. So Lord, help us to go forth and do those very things, that we might do it for your glory and the good of others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, would you rise upon your feet, receive the blessing of the Lord. Look to the Lord and receive his blessing upon you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Thank you, brother.